seated. We have great and precious promises, Lord God, which flow from your grace, which is lavished on us through your Son, Jesus. Promises which sustain us in life and faith. Promises which enable us to walk with you and to know the beauty of your presence in our lives every single moment of every single day. Thank you that when you call us to leave all behind and follow you, you go with us and give us everything we need for every day until we meet you face to face. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. David Efron grew up in an Orthodox Jewish home in Argentina, and he came to the United States in the 1930s because he was going to do doctoral work, and he eventually, in his anthropological studies, did his dissertation on gestures, the kind of gestures that we do when we're talking with each other about various things. And in particular, his studies focused on Eastern Jews and Southern Italians who had emigrated to New York City, and he studied them to discover how they communicated with each other in terms of gestures. And he tells this little anecdote. Two Jewish gentlemen and an Englishman are crossing the ocean on a ship. The Jews, who can't swim, start arguing with each other about what to do if the ship goes down. And as they argue, they gesticulate with such vigor that the Englishman backs away so as to avoid any injury. Suddenly, the boat begins to sink, and all the passengers, except for these two Jewish gentlemen, who are too wrapped up in their argument to notice, all the other passengers jump overboard. After a long, exhausting swim, the Englishman finally reaches the shore, and he's surprised but happy to discover that these two Jewish people are already there, happily waving him in. Astonished, he asks them, "How did you get there?" They said, "We have no idea. We just kept on talking in the water." Now, Efron's, actually it's a very famous anthropological study, goes on to show the vast communication that takes place through our gestures, many of which are, in fact, ethnically and culturally conditioned. And he recorded 5,000 feet of film and had an artist who drew the various gestures. For example, according to Efron, these Eastern Jews who immigrated to the U.S., they have a limited range of motion when they speak and gestures, mostly from the elbow, very angular with lots of jabbing, intricate, vertical, whereas the Italians, very expansive, lots of this, all pivoting from the shoulders. The Jews tended to use one hand, the Italians both. The Italians touched their own bodies. The Jews touched the bodies of their partners. The Jews articulated with pencils, and in one case, he said, a meatball on the end of a fork. The Italians used less finger and wrist movement, but lots of repetition, and they had a complete vocabulary for symbolic gestures with standard meanings, meaning things like, "I know more than you do," or "I'll sew your lips together," he says, or "I'll poke your eyes out," all which could be understood without any speech at all. Well, we all know that gestures are a big part of life. It does communicate. They do communicate, I should say, as does our posture. So when we slouch, it's because we're tired or weary, or maybe we're depressed about something. There's a freight of meaning in that particular body language. If we stand tall, it means we can face whatever it is in front of us, or we're proud or confident. If you hang your head, it could be shame. It could be humiliation. It could also just simply be humility. Now, speaking of having one's head down in the sense of humility, according to Christian tradition, at his execution by Roman authorities, the apostle Peter was crucified, though at his request with his head down, upside down, because Peter humbly, we're told, believed himself unworthy of being crucified right side up like his Savior. Now, the Romans meant crucifixion, of course, as the ultimate humiliation. But Peter saw it, if the tradition is true, as a humble privilege to identify with his Savior all the way to death. So even in the manner of his death, He communicates something about the nature of the life he was called to live, the Christian life. Christ must be preeminent, and we have the privilege of humbly following him. Today, as we conclude our little series on the life of Peter, who left all behind to follow Jesus, even unto death, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, to this little benediction that comes at the end of the letter. It's penned probably some 30 years after Peter left his fishing nets to follow Jesus to become a fisher of men. In some ways, this little compendium of his life is really all about not just his little life, but the life of faith, what it requires, what God grants. And even though Peter will probably live a few years after this, and he writes another epistle, which we heard from already this morning, these words help us to see how he thought about the Christian life as he neared the end of his life, helps us think about our own. 1 Peter 5, verses 10 through 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Two very simple questions this morning to bring us to the heart of the text, I hope. First, what does Peter imply that we are to take up? And second, what does Peter tell us that we are to expect? So what are we to take up? You can see it there in the text. It's not mentioned by name, but it's certainly mentioned by description. The answer is the cross. After you have suffered a little while. Suffering as in on account of professing your faith in Jesus. This is not suffering just because we get sick or we live in this fallen world. This is suffering on account of bearing the gospel. Suffering on account of professing faith in Jesus. Aligning your life, as we are meant to, with that commitment, resolving to follow Jesus through thick and through thin, when days are easy or days are hard, through victory and temptation. And in fact, it's this latter, it's temptation, that immediately precedes the statement by Peter. For tempted by Satan, we are encouraged to elevate alluring matters to things or a position of supremacy above Jesus. We are tempted to follow the easy path rather than take our stand for Jesus. Indeed, according to verse 9, if we resist the devil, if we're going to do that, we have to stand firm in the faith. You got to dig your heels in. You got to decide you're not going to renege on your faith in any way, shape, or form. Now remember, 3 decades before Peter wrote this, he heard Jesus say, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Because whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now, do you suppose that Peter ever forgot those words that were spoken directly to the disciples in the crowds? And we can imagine that Jesus said them on more than one occasion. Do you suppose that Peter ever forgot those words? Not a chance. And especially in light of his later denials, those words came rebounding back on top of him in his soul, reverberating again and again and again. Every day of his life, as a Christian, those words accompanied him, lived out in his past experience, for better and for worse, reminding him of what it takes to walk with Jesus. So whether it was on account of his hostile countrymen rejecting the message of the resurrected Jesus, or whether it was due to Gentiles who scoffed that there was someone greater than their gods, someone named Jesus, Peter did not tone down his message. He did not change its content to meet the sensitivities of his listeners or to make his own life easier. The temptation to moderate the message was not something that he succumbed to. Now, sometimes there was deliverance from his sufferings. God delivered him, but at other times there wasn't deliverance. But every occurrence of suffering for the name of Jesus was an opportunity and a privilege for Peter to identify with his Savior and to follow in his steps. So there was not a day from Pentecost onwards where in some form or fashion this call to take up the cross was not crucial and central in Peter's thinking and life. And even this little letter reveals it. Go back and read chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, many passages dealing with suffering because we are called to bear the name. So through all these experiences, and likely more we simply don't know, Peter resisted the evil one whose desire was to sift him, remember Jesus said? And relying on God, Peter fought Satan, Satan who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter fought Satan, relying on God to stand fast and stand firm. Now Satan, among his many other things that he wants to inflict upon us, he wants us to think that suffering, the suffering that we encounter for the sake of Jesus, that it's both meaningless on the one hand and everlasting on the other hand. In other words, that there's no value to it and that there's no end to it. But both of those are actually lies. The value of cross-bearing, when called to do so, is twofold. It's identifying with Jesus and it's pointing to Jesus as he bore our sins on the tree. It's pointing to the sufficiency of the Savior. That's the value. That's the intrinsic value of when you are called to suffer for your faith in whatever form that suffering takes. It is pointing to Jesus and identifying with Jesus. Now, Peter tells us that the duration of our sufferings is not unending. He says what? It's but for a what? Little while. That is, in view of the eternal glory that awaits us, it's just a proverbial drop in the bucket. And his point is that we live the Christian faith with our eyes on the horizon, not mired in the moment or glued to the moment. Remember how Paul put it, similar language. He says, we don't lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man, your soul, spirit, so to speak, is being renewed day by day. And then he refers to this little while of suffering by saying, for momentary light affliction. This is 2 Corinthians 4. Go read it and see how light it was. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporary. The things which are unseen, Paul says, are eternal. And Peter knew that. And Peter admonishes us in verse 9 to remember that we are not alone in our sufferings for the gospel. Believers throughout the world are enduring and facing the same. So there's a solidarity. In fact, he uses the word brotherhood. It's the only place in the New Testament this particular word for brotherhood occurs. It refers to our collective experience that we share with brothers and sisters all around this planet who are also bearing the cross of Jesus today. It's not just me. It's not just you. We are members of a brotherhood. And together we have solidarity with them and with the Lord through the path of his sufferings and also as our model as we accept bearing that cross in his name for his glory. So if you feel rejected from time to time because of your faith, so are others, and so was Jesus. And you're in great company. You can't ask for a better union. Now, this basic element of the Christian life, cross-bearing, will only be accepted if, in fact, we embrace the promises that are given in the passage as well. So what assurance is there today that tomorrow or later today you can, in fact, take up your cross? Well, God gives certain rock-solid expectations. So what does Peter tell us to expect? Well, for starters, if you'll notice, in this little compact verse, there's a great description of God's character. What is God like? What is he like for his people? First of all, you'll notice he's the God of all grace. In other words, he's not begrudging or a partial giver. He's liberal. He liberally gives us all that we need so that we really can follow Jesus wholeheartedly, not belatedly. Grace to pick us up and forgive us when we fail and stumble and shirk our call. Grace to empower us to lean more upon him. Grace has nothing to do with our qualifications, but everything to do with his generosity. And that's a very good thing. Second, you'll notice that he's the God who's called us to his eternal glory. In other words, called us, God purposes to make us his people. And he doesn't ever let go of that which he purposes. So we belong to him. Peter began this little letter by saying, to God's elect, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we find great assurance in the fact that God does not abandon his causes or renege on his personal promises for his people. Third, he's the God of eternal glory. There's nothing inglorious about our God. Glory, glory, glory describes him. And he has called us to participate in that glory in the sense that the beauty of our Savior shines upon us, the privilege of walking with Jesus in our sufferings intimates and reveals to us the picture ultimately of the fullness of our salvation when we are with Jesus face to face in the full identification where he calls out in the assembly of you and of me and says to all the heavenly hosts, I am not ashamed to call you my brother. Now that's glory. So Peter's life is evidence of this journey toward that glory, the glory of God, which sustains all things. As one of our peers says, what verse 10 promises is this: if God called you to his glory, he's going to get you to his glory. A little suffering in between is not going to stop him. And then fourth, don't overlook the fact, as Peter makes very clear, that God is personally invested in your life with its cross-bearing, as well as its future. In fact, God in Christ will do no less than four things for you. One, God himself will restore you or mend you. Peter knew something about this, didn't he? And so do we. Because on this side of heaven, we need restoration by God's grace frequently. The broken bones of our soul need to be mended and restored and healed. Sins need to be forgiven again and then again and then again. Do you find yourself today needing restoring and mending? Can you see yourself fleeing to the God of all grace? Because he'll do that through Jesus. He will mend you. God will make us strong. Or actually, the idea is he will establish us. Peter experienced this, didn't he? You can imagine how tough it would be to stand up before multiple thousands of people and proclaim the name of Jesus, or before hostile leaders and do the same, or people who serve pagan deities. But Peter did, because God established him and made him strong, enabling him to do this. And God will establish us. The word which is used here is the word from which we get our English word steroids, believe it or not. We stand because God establishes us. In the futile attempt to stay in shape, sometimes before I work out or after I work out, I drink a chocolate protein shake. It's actually just an excuse to have chocolate milk. And supposedly this refuels and replenishes depleted muscles. The other day, I went and bought another bag of this protein powder. And this particular establishment gave me a sample pack of a workout supplement. And as far as I can tell, it's nothing really more than a lot of vitamins and even more caffeine. Apparently a lot of caffeine. So I just thought I'd read you the warning label. Not intended for use by persons under 18. Do not exceed recommended dose. Don't consume with additional caffeine or other stimulants. Includes, but not limited to, coffee, tea, soda, other dietary supplements. Stay away from. Contains caffeine. Okay, I got that again. Don't use for more than 8 weeks. Don't use if you're pregnant. I think I'm okay. Talks about other things which we won't go into. So, you know, there's all these supplemental kinds of things that we do in our various stages of life to assist ourselves. But, you know, when it comes to your spiritual life, there's nothing you can actually do to supplement your faith. Everything you need is given to you by this God who establishes us, who makes us firm in our faith. We don't have to supplement his work and his will. In fact, we couldn't, even if we wanted to. We have no ability to stand unless he is gracious enough to empower. And remember, he is the God of all grace. So he will empower us to be his people in the moment of every day, and especially in the moment when we're called upon to testify for his name. Third, These terms all overlap. He will strengthen us. He'll make us resolute to face the future, whatever the future holds. Think of all those times in Peter's life when he needed to be resolute and firm in his commitment. Whether it was that initial turning aside and leaving his nets by the shore, whether it was walking on the water, whether it was coming back from the pain of all his denials, whether it was the decades following the resurrection when he attested to people again and again and again, "No, I saw Jesus with my own eyes." When he preached and preached and preached, God will strengthen. And then last, God promises to make us steadfast, meaning he will place a firm foundation underneath us. That's what the word means, that we will stand because of him. So the piling up of all these closely related terms and their promises teach that God is greater than all, and certainly greater than anything that we might face on any day. In fact, in the text, God is in the place of emphasis. God will actively do all these things for his people because he's God and because he cares for us. He is the God of all grace. So this is the assurance that Peter knew and understood about God and about the nature of the Christian life so that he could, in fact, hoist up that cross and follow Jesus wherever Jesus led him to go. And so there's only one response then from his soul, and that would be the same response of ours, verse 11, "To him be the power forever and ever, amen." Meaning, it's not that God doesn't rule, but yes, God, manifest your rule. Make it visible all the time, even through my life. And because of God's call and God's faithfulness to Peter through all, we see that he lives at the tail end of his life in full assurance of God's love and his grace, with eager expectation to follow God in all the days that are ahead. He left all behind in order to follow Jesus. Now, speaking as we close about what's ahead, maybe this past week you received the National Geographic. Maybe you get that still or just don't look at it online. And if you got the National Geographic, this issue has a feature on languages. Maybe you've never heard of the Republic of Tuva. It's a small nation of under 400,000 people. It's part of the Russian Federation. Has two main languages, Russian and Tuvan. And in this issue, they're discussing language with some Tuvans, and Russ Reimer talks about the varieties of language and how language shapes our experience and speaks to our experience. It reflects our experience, time, numbers, colors. Languages all have their different take and twist on this. So in Tuva, for example, we think of the past just from a Western vantage point, as something behind us. But if you're Tuvan, the past is always spoken of as ahead of you. And the future is behind your back. So it's the exact opposite of the way we think. And a Tuvan said to this interviewer, we would never say that I'm looking forward to something. He might say, quote, "I'm looking forward to the day before yesterday." Follow that? So it's complete flip-flop. Now, it makes total sense if you think of it in a Tuvan kind of way. If the future were ahead of you, wouldn't it be in plain view? Because you'd be looking at it. That's how they're thinking. Well, I suppose it would. And if you think about it from a Christian perspective, in fact, that's partially true. And that's really Peter's takeaway from us. Namely, we believe the future's in plain view, don't we? It's summed up in the words of the text, eternal glory. It's not just in plain view in the future as we look ahead, it's actually invaded the present. And so you can live as a believer in Jesus, bearing your cross with expectation of its fulfillment, but empowered in the present so that you can manifest Jesus through your character and through your words as you proclaim the resurrection of Jesus who had died on the cross for our sins. That's what the God of all grace has called us to receive, and that's the journey on which we have embarked with its destination when we meet the Savior face to face. So like Peter, we leave all behind in confidence that our faithful God in Christ is bringing us to this eternal glory. We accept that call, and we carry our cross because that's our path, and that's what brings him glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, It is a privilege, in fact, to bear your name. And if bearing your name means we have some uncomfortable moments, or even some downright painful moments, it's part of the cost, it's embedded in the call, and it's a great privilege. Thank you for Peter's life. We've just touched briefly on it in these weeks, but we're grateful for what we've learned and heard. Thank you that this very real man has taught us how to follow you and walk with you. Thank you, Jesus, that your apostle was human in every way, who learned to depend on grace and fall upon you again and again for mercy. Encourage us in our frailty and our stumbling. Help us to know that after we've suffered for a little while, just a little while, we'll be with this God of glory. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. We love you, and we thank you for the privilege of being your children. Help us to walk faithfully with you for the sake of your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our closing hymn.